Good evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin our lesson this evening with a very familiar passage on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes there, in hopes of getting eventually over to what I want to call the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. It's good to see everyone. It's good to have an opportunity to come back to worship God this evening. I trust you've had a good day, and I hope that our time spent in God's Word this evening will be profitable. If you were to ask your friends and neighbors and co-workers about what it would take to have a blessed life, they would probably mention something along the lines of materialism, often material things are what make a person blessed. But Jesus talks about certain ones who are blessed, and he uses a word there in what we call the Sermon on the Mount that means to be fortunate and well off, but then he describes the nature of that fortune. And when you look down through Matthew chapter 5, you find that there is no connection there with material things and physical things and how educated a person is. Well off, but spiritually speaking, to the world, well off means material things. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you look at the promises that are given at the end of each of these Beatitudes, you find that they're spiritual in nature. These individuals would be well off spiritually. Look at it again. The kingdom of heaven. God's rule and reign in the hearts of mankind. Comforted. Even verse 5, when somebody says, well, what about inheriting the earth? That sounds like something material in nature. And yet, when we understand the Old Testament background to that statement, it comes from one of the Psalms. And it's used all throughout that Psalm 37 in particular to talk about how that the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be not blessed by God. So inherit the earth does not mean we physically are going to inherit a physical earth. Our Jehovah's Witness friends say that about that verse. But it's another way of the psalmist saying, and Jesus was using it in the same way as Psalm 37, to be blessed by God, to be prosperous. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of these are spiritual blessings. Jesus doesn't say you're going to get more money. You're going to get a better education. You're going to get a bigger car or whatever the case might be. Well off today means material things. And Jesus says that well off means spiritual things. When we think about the Beatitudes, we commonly think about the Sermon on the Mount. But we're going to turn this evening to the book of Revelation, and I want us to consider the seven Beatitudes of John in the book of Revelation. Have you ever thought about that? There are some Beatitudes there throughout the book that we want to look at, and I thought that that would go well with our study of the book of Revelation. Being blessed, in God's view, comes from a right relationship with Him, regardless of one's material possessions or lack thereof. John, like Jesus, is going to make the same point that we're blessed, and it has nothing to do with our material prosperity or lack thereof. It has to do with a right relationship with God. I want us to consider this evening the seven Beatitudes of John in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. When we began our study of the book of Revelation a few weeks ago, I made the point that Revelation, when it was written by John to the original Christians, was meant to be a very personal and practical book, and I believe the same can be true for us today, some 2,000 years later. Many today often read the book and they get bogged down in the symbolism and they forget that it's actually a very personal and practical book for these Christians who are being persecuted. Yes, it's highly symbolic and there's no question about that. But at the end of the day, Jesus, through John, wanted Christians simply to be better Christians and more faithful Christians. And in the midst of all that symbolism and numbers and all of that type of thing that are used, at the end of the day, they're being persecuted. He wants them to be more faithful. And there are calls to faithfulness, the Beatitudes, all throughout the book. To us, some of these things may seem strange, but I don't believe it would have been strange to them. They were very acquainted with this kind of language that had been used many times before in other scriptures. And Jesus wants them to be more faithful. He wants them to overcome. He wants them to be victorious. So scattered throughout the book are seven Beatitudes. That if Christians then, and I believe even today, if we will follow them, we will be blessed in the way that God wants us blessed. Let's look at the first one. Turn with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 3 will begin at the very beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it. He showed it in signs and symbols by his angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. These things are going to unfold shortly in the days of John and these Christians, and shortly thereafter there's going to be some unfolding of God's judgment. But in the midst of all of that, as a Christian, I want you to hear and read and keep God's Word. The book of Revelation is not just about judgment on Rome. It's not just about what God is going to do with ungodly people. It's about Christians hearing this message. Remember, each of the seven churches of Asia are getting this message. And when they get done reading that in the local congregation, what are they supposed to do on a daily, personal level? It's not academic. It's not theoretic. It's not purely something of a symbolic nature where only a few people can delve into its meaning. It's meant to be very personal and practical. Read it. All of you Christians read it. All of you hear it. All of you keep it. So what do we learn from this first beatitude? We can be blessed when and only when we read and hear the words of Jesus. I find it interesting that the Bible is the most published book. It's the most printed book in all of the world. And yet it's simultaneously the most neglected book. We're blessed only when we read it and hear it. We're going to come back to the part later at the end about keeping it, obeying it. I want to focus just on the reading part of it. And the hearing part of it. I think sometimes we take our Bibles for granted. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Put yourself in the first century, if you can, for just a moment. And put yourself in the position of being a Christian in the first century. You're not going to be holding a Bible in your hand like you are this evening. The neighbor beside you is not going to be holding a Bible in his or her hand like it is this evening. You're not going to have one. He's not going to have one. The next person down the row is not going to have one. Manuscripts were rare. Copies were rare. When the Apostle Paul, for example, writes to the church at Colossae, look with me at chapter 4, verse 16. And when this epistle has been read among you... Well, wait a minute. Why didn't everybody just get their copy of Colossians? Everybody go down to the bookstore, get your copy of Colossians. There was one. And the whole church was assembled together. And when it was read, the brethren were to hear that. There was one. And cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Well, why didn't they just go down to the bookstore and get their copy of Colossians? There wasn't one to get. What's my point? God's word was limited in its printing and in its availability in the first century. Would we have hungered and thirsted to hear that? And then cause that it be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from the Laodiceans. Well, why didn't everybody just have their copy of the one from the Laodiceans? There was only one. Today it's everywhere. We got more Bibles than we can handle. Have you moved lately? Ever moved lately? Packing up all your stuff? Where are all these Bibles coming from? There's Bibles everywhere. But do we open it up on a regular basis? Do we open it up between services? We're trying to encourage Bible study between services. We're trying to encourage daily Bible reading. Why? Because it's important to have God's Word in us daily, not just a couple of times a week. And I want to encourage us, brethren, not to take our Bibles for granted. Put yourself in the first century, and most likely there would have been one copy that was either given to all of the seven churches that had to be passed around, or maybe seven copies, one for each church. But you're certainly not going to have your own copy of the book of Revelation as a member at Ephesus or as a member at Philadelphia or Smyrna. And so he says right at the very beginning of the book that you're going to be blessed if you will read it and hear it. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 3, when God's people were gathered together, it would have been the same case there. When Ezra read the law of Moses, he didn't say, "Now everybody turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and we're going to start reading there." He had a copy of the law of Moses and he read from it from morning until noonday, and nobody left. Well, I got to get down to the Mediterranean. I got a boat ride I got to get to. Or there's an amphitheater over at Caesarea, and there's some horse racing over there. I got to get to that. Everybody just stayed there from morning until noon, and the little ones were a part of that. Look at Isaiah 34 and verse 16. Seek out the book of the Lord and read. Brethren, that's what we're trying to encourage. That's when the blessed life comes, when we hear it and when we read it, not just on Sundays, not just on Wednesdays, but throughout the week. And that's what we're trying to encourage, because we know from God's word that that's the blessed life. And so, brethren in the first century, faithful brethren, godly brethren, they prized the hearing and the reading of God's word, because the availability of it just alone was precious, and they took that very seriously. Let's not let the prominent availability of God's Word fool us into thinking, well, it's not that important. The first blessing comes when we see the importance of this message. When you look at the seven churches of Asia, Christ is trying to keep His church in the first century faithful. There's all kinds of internal and external problems. And the solution is always to come back to my word. So blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of the prophecy. We're going to talk about keeping it later in just a moment. Beatitude number two. Turn with me to Revelation 14 and verse 13. Revelation 14, 13. The first part of chapter 14, John talks about those who are faithful in heaven. And they follow the Lamb wherever He goes, and they've been purchased and they've been pure. And they're now in heaven. And then he comes on down and he talks about in verse 9 and following, those who are going to be judged. We're going to learn later as we study that there are those who are worshiping the beast. There are those who are engaged in Roman religion and Roman idolatry, and God is going to judge those people. But look at verse 12 of Revelation 14, 12. Christians are separate. We're supposed to be different from the world. And the Christians at this time were to be different. Here is the patience of the saints, the endurance, the steadfastness. They're not going to give in to those things of the world around them. Here is the steadfastness or endurance of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Here's the second beatitude. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, for they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them or follow after them. The second beatitude concerns those who die in the Lord. Everybody dies. People die all the time. People are dying right now in Clarksville. People die all the time, every second of the day. The Hebrew writer says it's appointed unto man once to die. Death is common to everybody, but those who die in the Lord are blessed. John didn't say blessed is everyone who dies. He said blessed are those who die in the Lord. The blessing comes in dying as a faithful Christian. We're all going to die. But will we die in the Lord? If we were to die this evening, would we be dying in the Lord? We cannot die in the Lord unless we live in the Lord. And we cannot live in the Lord unless we have been baptized into Christ. This is talking about being a faithful Christian. So we need to be baptized into Christ. And we need to live faithfully thereafter. So when it's our time to die, we're dying in the Lord. Paul puts it this way, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about falling asleep, which is a euphemism for death. We would say pass away. A euphemism, a better way of speaking of something that is negative and troubling to us, such as death. And he says, those that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. When we die outside the Lord, we don't have that hope. We don't have the hope of heaven. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So we need to fall asleep in Jesus. We need to die in the Lord. There's no blessing in dying. There's a blessing in dying in the Lord. And look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. What are you going to be remembered for when you die? What am I going to be remembered for when I die? We can put all kinds of things on the gravestone there. And there's all kinds of things that worldly people write on their gravestones in addition to the day of their birth and the day of their death. There's different sayings and statements and sentences and things. But what are you going to be remembered for? What am I going to be remembered for? Look at verse 13, that when this faithful Christian dies in the Lord, they, first of all, they may rest from their labors. There's two words here. Labors means a very hard work. And then the word work means the product, what you have produced in life, what you can show for your life. What are we going to show for our life when we die? He first of all says that we will rest from our labors. And he's talking about that heavenly home. In chapter 7, God's people around the throne praising Him. In chapter 22, God's people around the throne praising Him. It's a period where we can rest and worship God. But from our labors, the labors come first and then the rest. Not the other way around. So the next time you as a faithful Christian in the local church, you're laboring, you're doing something for the local church, you're doing something for your family, you're doing something for the Lord, know that you're going to be rewarded for that. Some of the things we do in the Lord's work are laborious. It's work. It's work to raise our children properly and stay away from things of the world and volunteer for local church work. But there's a great reward that comes from that. God always makes sure that He will give rest to those who work. That is based upon the 7 days of God going all the way back to creation, that He rested on the seventh day. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 4 models that same thing, that we will enter into a period of rest after we have labored. God has always wanted that. But we have to die in the Lord. And then he says, look at verse 13, that their works will follow with them. That has to do with what you've produced, what you can show for your life. That is what people are going to remember you for. That's what they're going to talk about. Let's live in such a way that when we die, what we leave, our product, our works, what we've accomplished in life, it's going to follow us one way or the other. It will always be there. We can't remove that. We can't get rid of that. And so we leave it behind in that sense. It will follow us. We'll leave it behind, and it will continue to speak for us. Remember Hebrews chapter 11 with regard to Abel in verse 4? Though he be dead, what? Yet he speaks. Our life will still be talking when we're dead, and what will it be saying? Hopefully it'll be saying that we left the right example. We worked hard. We accomplished this in the Lord. But you're going to leave it behind. And it needs to be that which is good. I've attended funerals of those who claim to be members of churches of Christ. I remember one vividly several years ago where the preacher, and it wasn't me, just pretty much had to say everything but the person's life because there wasn't much good that could be said about that person's life, and he claimed to be a Christian and a member of the church. He just was not faithful. And so the preacher talked about his hobbies and other types of things, but didn't say one thing about him being in the church. I thought that was interesting. Let's not die that way. Let's die so, number one, we can have that place of rest because we've been working hard now, and that our works that will follow after us will be a monument, not to us, but really to Christ and the good service that we've led for Him. Let's look at beatitude number 3. Turn with me to chapter 16 and verse 15. This comes toward the end of another series of God's judgments called the Seven Bowls of Wrath. And we find in this particular pouring out of the sixth bowl of wrath, right toward the end, again, in the midst of a highly symbolic statement about God's judgment, and verse 16 is probably one of the most twisted and distorted passages of all of Revelation, what some call the so-called Battle of Armageddon in the future. One verse before it is a very practical beatitude. Behold, we don't speak like that much today. But that's meant to say, look, pay attention. What I'm about to say is extremely important. I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Only careful, vigilant, pure living will be blessed. We can't go throughout the week and live any way we want and live like the world around us. We're not going to be blessed. These statements deal with vigilance. These statements deal with purity, keeping our garments. I'm not talking about the actual physical clothes that we're wearing tonight, but purity. Are we ready for the Lord to come? He says, I come as a thief. There are a number of times in Scripture where we're told that Jesus is coming in judgment. And even if it's temporal judgment on Jerusalem, Matthew 24, or Rome in the book of Revelation, or at the end of time, what we call the second coming, it's always as a thief. Jesus does not tell us, I'm going to come tomorrow at 10 o'clock. Can you imagine if he were to do that, what people would do? They would change their lives, but not for the right motive or reason. He comes and he doesn't tell us so that we can be vigilant and we can love him and serve him because we want to love him and serve him, not because we're getting ready right at the last minute. Have you ever had an appointment and you know that it's at such and such time at 10 o'clock and a lot of times we'll wait until 30 minutes before to get ready right at the last minute? Wouldn't a lot of people do that with regard to Jesus if he announced ahead of time when he was coming, the exact day and the exact hour? But they wouldn't be serving him because they loved him. Let's live careful, vigilant, and pure lives. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Lord is coming again. And when he comes, he's not going to announce that. And that's why each day we need to be ready. We need to think about our spiritual lives more than anything and be ready. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when they're saying peace and safety. And that's what the world does. The world says everything's fine. You're fine. I'm fine. Peace. When there's going to be sudden destruction, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. At the end of time, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. Revelation 3, 4 and 5, the Lord's going to come. He's not going to announce that. Let's be living pure lives now. That's where the blessed life is. And nakedness in Scripture. We find this in the case of Revelation 3 with regard to the church at Laodicea, where Jesus says, "You're naked." He wasn't saying the members were actually walking around without clothes on. They're not spiritually dressed. They don't have on pure garments. They don't have Christ on. They're not putting on Christ. It's as if they were naked. So let's be clothed with pure living and vigilant. And that's the blessed life. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. Beatitude number 4. Right after the judgment of the great harlot Rome in chapter 17 and 18. And if you read the qualities there of this great harlot, you find that it matches that city. In chapter 19, verse 1, after these things I heard as it were a great voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah," or "Praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." And a second time they say, "Hallelujah, and her smoke goeth up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." The voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all ye His servants, ye that fear Him, the small and the great." And I heard as it were a voice of the great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and a voice of mighty thunder, saying, "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Let us give the glory unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb." And Jesus is described as the Lamb about 28 times in the book of Revelation. "The marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife," this is us, this is the church, the bride of Christ, "and His wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure." We just made this point, purity, pure living each day, brethren. When we go to school and when we go to work. Fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Righteous living. And then look at verse 9. Here's your fourth beatitude. "And he saith unto me, Write, so that we can still have it today. Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true words of God. Only those who have been joined as Christ's bride when he comes again, only those who are faithful members of the church, faithful members of the bride, only those will be invited to come and be a part of this heavenly marriage feast. To understand this figure, we have to understand weddings in the first century and even in Old Testament times. They're unlike today. But you see how it parallels what John mentions here. The man showed up at the house of the young woman that he wanted to marry. And he walked up to the dad and gave him some money. It's called a dowry. Here's some money. I'd like to marry your daughter. And that money was like a deposit. It was like a down payment to say that I am betrothed to your daughter. And it was almost as good as marriage. In Bible times, a betrothal was basically the same as being married. That's why we find the actions of Joseph and Mary like they are in Matthew chapter 1. But he leaves. He leaves and he goes to his home and he prepares the place. It might be weeks, it might be months, it might be more than that. And he's preparing the place for his bride to come and live with him. And then he comes back, and when he comes back, that's when there's the marriage feast, and they join themselves, and he takes her to his home. We find the same thing in the New Testament with Christ. Christ came, he paid a purchase price. He paid the price for his bride, on his blood on the cross. He's gone away to prepare a place for us. And he wants to come and be joined with his bride and take his bride home. Will you be a part of that? Will I be a part of that? In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, we are joined to Christ. We are espoused, a marriage term. We are espoused to Christ. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10, when the bridegroom comes, that's Jesus, will we be ready like the five wise virgins? But turn with me to Matthew 22. I want to notice something here. This is very important. Jesus talks about the marriage feast and somebody comes and he doesn't have on the right garment. He's cast out. We have to have on the right garment. We have to be dressed in Christ. And the right garment is put on in baptism. In Matthew chapter 22. Verse 8, the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden were not worthy. Look at verse 11. When the king came in to behold the guest, he saw a man who had not on a wedding garment. Today, you can show up with what you want on in a wedding. You go in, you sit down, you enjoy it, you leave. Here, at these times, you had to be dressed in a certain way when you went in, even if you were just an observer. And when the king saw that this man did not have on the wedding garment, he said unto him, verse 12, friend, he was nice about it, but firm. Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said unto the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, for many that are called, many are called, but few chosen. When it comes time to when Jesus comes again and show up at the wedding feast and be a part of the bride, we've got to be dressed right. We've got to put on Christ in baptism. We have to wear him each day. We talked about this morning in Colossians chapter 3, putting on Christ. Let's be joined to Christ and let's be that faithful bride. And when he comes again, he'll take us home with him. Blessed are they that are bidden. But we're not going to be invited if we're not a faithful Christian. Look with me as we go through the book of Revelation. Look with me at chapter 20 and verse 6. Beatitude number 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they, these faithful Christians, shall be priests of God and of a kingdom and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Next to the verse that talks about Armageddon, this is probably the second most popular verse in the book of Revelation that is twisted and distorted to talk about how that Jesus allegedly is going to reign on the earth 1,000 years. If you read the text carefully, starting in verse 1, you won't find what they're talking about. You don't find Jerusalem. They say Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem. You don't find Jerusalem in the passage. You don't find Him sitting on a throne in an earthly city called Jerusalem. In fact, you don't find them on the earth at all. This is reigning in heaven. But what is happening? Who is able to do that? What Christians are able to do that? Look at verse 6. Blessed. Here's your beatitude. Holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these Christians, the second death hath no power. Come down with me to chapter 21 and verse 8. The second death is hellfire. Look at chapter 21 and verse 8. All liars shall have their part that burneth with the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Hell is the second death. For we're separated from all that is good for all eternity. And in chapter 20 and verse 6, if we're a faithful Christian, we don't have to take part in that. But we do have to take part in the first resurrection. Now, we know about a general resurrection at the end of time. Jesus said, all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice and come forth. John 5, 28 and 29. But what is the first resurrection? The first resurrection is symbolic of victory over all that is evil. It's loyalty to Christ. In Romans chapter 6, when we're baptized into Christ, we're raised to walk in newness of life. We've already had a resurrection when we have been raised to walk in newness of life. And then we remain faithful and loyal all throughout our life. That's the first resurrection. More specifically, the loyalty here to these Christians would be loyalty through this Roman persecution. But we have to take part in the first resurrection. That's not a bodily resurrection. That's at the end of time when all that are in the tombs will hear His voice. It's being raised to walk in newness of life and being raised to live loyally and faithfully to Christ. And when we do that, we can reign with Christ. Will you do that? Will I do that? And then look at the last one. Turn with me to chapter 22 and verse 7. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. Look at this idea of behold. Again, we don't speak like this much today, but it's a wake up. This is important. Listen, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the words of the prophecy of this book. And notice how this one is like a bookend to the very first one. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3 again. He that reads, and he that hears, and he that keeps. And then the other bookend is down here at the end of the book, chapter 22 and verse 7. You've got to keep. Hearing and doing God's Word is what makes one blessed, not just the hearing of it. And that's why I asked if James 1:25 would be read. We know that we hear God's Word a lot in sermons and classes and other things, and that's good. But let's go out and obey it. Let's go out and put it into practice in our life. Look at chapter 22 and verse 14. Along the same lines, blessed are they that wash their robes. The King James says, do His commandments. That they may have the right to come to the tree of life. Not everybody gets to come to heaven. It's those who obey and those who are faithful each day. And what was lost in Adam and Eve is regained by all the faithful of all time at the end, where we can be around the tree of life in heaven. But it's to those who wash their robes. They do the commandments. They live a pure life. And this is the most important goal in life. There's nothing wrong with pursuing lesser goals in the meantime, involving a job and education and other kinds of things like that. But we must always have the ultimate goal in our mind. It's always about obedience. It's always about striving to enter in through obedience. Let's be there when that great day comes. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and through John in the book of Revelation, tells us that the blessed life is not just about earthly gain. And yet today so many people, all of their focus is on employment or education. Their focus is on sports and recreation and my personal talents. And in and of themselves, these things are not wrong, but that is not where the blessed life is. The blessed life is always with a spiritual relationship with God. Not one time did we read in the Sermon on the Mount or in the book of Revelation in these Beatitudes that blessed is the man who has a lot of money. Blessed is the man who has this house or this car. Today the focus is on health and material possessions, and you look at what's advertised on TV and things like that, and they're just missing it. But we're blessed in that we have God's Word in our hands this evening, and we're told where the real blessed life is at, and that's in a right relationship with God. Maybe you're here this evening and you need to put on Christ. You need to put on that robe and have that ready when the bridegroom comes. We want to encourage you to do that. Maybe as a child of God, we have not been living that pure life. Our garments are not pure and white. We've not been acting righteously. If we can help you to come back, we want to do that. It's a right relationship with God each day that leads to a blessed life. Don't listen to the world. Listen to John. Follow that. And if the Lord comes again, you're ready to hear that voice of the bridegroom calling you in. Or even if you die, you'll die in the Lord. And you'll be ready when He comes again. If we can assist you, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?